In what seems to be a former life of mine, I played the guitar a lot, and I played jazz, and we always had this phrase that we would use when we'd get together with other musicians, that we practiced the art of the hang. That you weren't a good jazz musician unless you could really hang out with the guys and learn from each other, share musical ideas with each other, kind of a little bit through osmosis even, learn from the other guys that were there. Just being around each other to grow with each other, support each other in the life of an artist, as the Latin phrase, ars longa vita brevis, which means art is long, life is short. Well, even in that, you know, we are influenced in even just a non-Christian, non-gospel-centered environment, we're influenced by the people that we hang around. You know, so tell me who you're hanging around with a lot, and in the future, maybe not in the next year, but I can probably, we can start to identify some of the things that maybe you might be tempted to do or to follow along with over the course of time. You know, we influence and are influenced by other people that we are around. Some of the main biblical metaphors of what a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is fits in with this thinking that we influence and are influenced by the people that we are around. So, you know, Christ said that he would make his disciples fishers of men. Fish are in schools. Sheep, you know, we are sheep of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sheep are in a flock. Bricks of, you know, we're being built up into a building as bricks in a building of God's holy temple. Bricks are in a building, if they're being used appropriately. Children are in, you know, even as we are to be like children, childlike in our faith. We, our children, are in a family. So as you think about all of these different kinds of metaphors, you get the image that we're never really alone. You know, when you trust in Christ's death and resurrection from the dead, satisfying the wrath of God for his people in Christ, he saves you not into solo Christianity or into isolation, but he saves you into a community, a family. You're adopted by God into a family. So thinking about that a little bit, there's a shepherd who had a beautiful sheep that he named Mrs. Gadabout. His name is Philip Keller. And he wrote this. She was never content. And this is what he wrote about Mrs. Gadabout, his sheep. With Mrs. Gadabout, it was an ingrained habit. She was simply never contented with the things as they were. Often, when she had forced her way through some such spot in a fence and found a way around the end of the wire at low tide on beaches, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage of a most inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson and continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she was the only one who did this. It was a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back. But the further point was that she taught her lambs the same tricks. They simply followed her example and soon were as skilled at escaping as their mother. Even worse, however, was the example that she set for the other sheep. In a short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths down by the sea. After putting up with her perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I could not allow one obstinate, discontented eye to ruin the whole ranch operation. It was a difficult decision to make, for I loved her in the same way I loved the rest. Her strength and beauty and alertness were a delight to the eye. But one morning, I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career of fence crawling was cut short. It was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her the very best care, still wanted something else. And so ask yourself this question: how does your life impact those who are around you? Yeah. And this isn't just a question that's rooted in Christian pop psychology or unbiblical pragmatism. How do you use your influence? The Lord has built influence into the human race. As they are made in his image, that they are to exercise dominion over God's creation, part of that is the fact that they influence the things and the people that they are around. And also ask yourself the question, how do other people influence you? We don't live our lives in a vacuum. And more than that, if you're a follower of Christ, part of your constitution of who you are and part of your commission is to use your life in an intentional way, a deliberate way, to make disciples, followers of Christ as they follow you while you follow Christ. So in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 1. If you have your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 1. So he begins his ministry, and in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, it says this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So even last week, as we considered that God disciples us as his people, as his sheep, as his lambkins, if you want to say it, affectionately, he loves us, he wants to be with us, he desires his people. Even though we don't deserve it, he has sought out his people and he calls them to himself. And then flip over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. And we considered this last week. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Now this is surely part of the 12 disciples or the apostles, but also of what they are commissioned to particularly. But it's also part of the DNA of every Christian who comes after them. Listen to Christ's great, what's called the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. So flip over to Matthew chapter 28. So Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, rose again from the dead, and we see here that he's commissioning them with a mission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I remember I was teaching a class a number of years ago, and one of the attendees made the argument that this commission here that we see in Matthew chapter 28, it's only for the 11 remaining disciples. That's what he argued. You know, and if you're tempted to see that in this text as well, you're just not looking close enough. So look at it a little bit closer. Let the text speak for itself. So the 11 disciples are commissioned by Jesus to make disciples as they go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Trinity, so the one name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God. And look at the next element of their making disciples in verse 20, the beginning of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And part of what Jesus has commanded to the disciples is this commission itself, is it not? So you can see here that even embedded in the very identity of what it means to follow Christ and be discipled by the disciples, by the disciples themselves, is to obey this command, to be working together to make more disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and if those disciples are obeying what Jesus has commanded the first disciples, then they will make disciples who obey, who make disciples who obey, who make disciples who obey, and on and on and on down the corridors of time to you and me. You know, people making disciples who obey all that Christ has taught. So last week when we considered the six ways that God disciples us, the sixth way that we considered was that God disciples us, makes us followers of himself, grows us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and works to complete the good work that he began in us in a number of ways, but one of those ways was through his people, through the church. And today, part of what I'm going to argue is that this should happen primarily in the context of a visible, particular, local gathering of God's people, the local church. So I have 3 points. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. I'll say them again as we go along. 3 points. Number one, imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. Number two, so thinking about how we ought to disciple others. The first way is by imitating Jesus himself. Number two, the way that we disciple others is to call others to imitate us as we imitate Christ, as we follow his example. And then number three, disciple in the context of a local church. Okay, so the first point, we disciple others by imitating Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the first step for you is not to think about how you necessarily disciple other people, but to find out how you might become a disciple of Christ yourself. And that is by faith alone, trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about how, as believers, we disciple other, either believers or those who are growing in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's three things that I want to point out as we think about imitating Christ himself. So number one, Jesus Christ objectively accomplished the salvation of his people through his perfectly righteous life, his penal substitutionary death, and also his justifying resurrection from the dead. So the fact that we are called to imitate, as Christians, to imitate Jesus Christ, it doesn't add to or take away from this objective reality of what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. The call to follow and imitate the example of our great Shepherd King doesn't remove his redemption of hopeless sinners like us through his death and resurrection and make him merely into a morality tale of telling us how to live. The death and resurrection of Christ is a historical fact, and it accomplished the salvation of sinners. Praise be to God. But it also set us an example then of how we ought to live our lives and lay down our lives, in particular, for the spiritual benefit of others. Okay? So second, the second of three things to note before we jump into this more, our imitation of Christ in no way contributes to our salvation. Our imitation of Christ in no way contributes to our salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says this, keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And this doesn't mean that Timothy can save people by something that he has done. This means that if Timothy or a pastor would be faithful in persisting in their teaching and preaching ministry of the gospel, both the pastor and his hearers might be saved through the very thing that they teach, which is Christ alone, Christ crucified, the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then number three, our imitation can't save not only ourselves, but it can't save others either. There's nothing righteous in us that we, if we were to die for someone else, that it would purchase them back to God. It can only, as we disciple others, as we imitate or follow the example of Christ, it can only be an arrow that's pointing to the one. We're imitating the Savior. We are not the Savior, okay? So don't put your hope in your spouse, your husband, your wife, your friend, your kids, or whatever. They are not Jesus, okay? And don't put your hope on the person that might disciple you either. They are not Jesus, okay? They're an arrow pointing to the King, okay? So back to the point. We disciple others by imitating Christ. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says this, by we know By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so the essence of love is sacrifice for the spiritual benefit of others. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus' great commandment is for us to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The mark of love is to hold yourself in little account and to lay down your life for someone as Jesus has loved us. And again, we don't save others or ourselves through our self-sacrifice for the spiritual good of ourselves or our spouses or our friends or whomever it might be, a fellow member of the church. But we point them to the one whose sacrifice does save, Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Christ is speaking here. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And friends, when I read texts like that, I don't know about you, I see my selfishness. I tend to be selfish, always looking out for myself, always looking for ways to sacrifice others for the things that I want, not sacrificing myself for the good or the benefit, the spiritual benefit of others. I feel exposed as I pursue to love others, but I have nothing to fear because I labor to imitate my King, Christ Jesus. You know, I'm reluctant to love sacrificially. I'm hesitant to open up my life because of what people will think about me or say about me or do to me. Christian love is sacrificial. So Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, love as Christ has loved you, undeserving, weak and wounded sinners that we are. The sacrificial love of Christ is the control of our lives. You know, listen to Paul's conversation with the Ephesian elders. He said this: but I do not account my life as any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And you can feel the grittiness of this. It's hard to disciple people. You have to sacrifice time and self-interest and things that you might want in order to serve other people. John the Baptist, he, Christ, must increase, I must decrease. And the sacrificial love of Christ is our obsession if we are followers of the Good Shepherd. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Or as Paul put it in chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians, you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. You know, so the centrifuge spinning at the center of the Christian life is the good news of a crucified Messiah. For sinners who don't deserve his grace and the crucifixion of our King, the substitution of Christ. And this is what Paul then exhorts Christian husbands to do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32, to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. This is the way that we are to love each other if we would be followers of Christ. We would bear the name of Christian. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You see again and again, the Christian life is a reflection. As we worship our King, he conforms us more and more unto the image of Christ. And our lives will reflect this. But we also have to exhort one another, even as Paul is to these churches, to love one another. Reflect the love of Christ that you cherish so much by loving others as well. It's where the rubber meets the road. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this: and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, it's what Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, depending on your translation, as we forgive our debtors. And this is part of the function of the famous passage that we should have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. You can flip over there. I'm going to read that. Now Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11 says this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you can see it's a beautiful picture of the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the context of that is have that attitude. You know, imitate this king of ours, this suffering servant. And Paul's thought begins with the fact that we should imitate Christ, adopting the same attitude that he had of being humble, counting our life as if it was nothing for the sake of others, to the point that we just are not looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. So that's the first point. Disciple other people by imitating Christ. Friends, you've got nothing to give unless God is growing you up in Jesus already. Okay, so if they would be called to imitate you as you disciple other people, your kids, your neighbors, coworkers, family, whatever it might be, you know, they ought to imitate you as you imitate, as you grow up in Christ, as God works out, works that through your life. Okay, number two, we disciple others by inviting others to imitate us as we imitate Christ. We disciple others by inviting others to imitate us as we imitate Christ. Not long ago, I met with a friend who was curious why our church doesn't use images or pictures that accompany our corporate worship services together as a church. So if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you'll see statues and pictures everywhere. You'll see the Stations of the Cross that are usually either painted on the walls, or you'll see statues that are either molded or they're etched out of stone, sculpted out of stone. In a Greek Orthodox church, you'll see icons and images that supposedly aid people in worshiping God. A lot of conferences and even churches will sometimes have an artist up front. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, that while the pastor is preaching, you've got an artist standing on the side with a blank canvas and they're painting as they preach. In most evangelical churches that you walk into, you'll see a cross somewhere. You'll see symbolism. You see these things, you know, hanging on the walls or painted somewhere. Why? Why do you see those things? Well, people think that we need aids, visual aids, in our worship of God. And you'll even see movie clips in some churches. I was tempted to say a movie theater. No, in some churches you'll see movie clips. And even the PowerPoint behind a lot of the songs that you'll see at a number of churches have moving images to songs. And pictures, or moving pictures. And the argument is that we live in a visual culture. We live in a visual culture, so if we don't use pictures or images in our corporate worship services, then we're not using a visual aid to help people to know what we're doing, and we're putting roadblocks in people's lives. Now friends, though, don't settle for cheap substitutes of true substance, which is life together. So open up to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. This is the Ten Commandments. And I'll just read the first two, really. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I'll start there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So our general posture, if we would worship God, is to be very suspicious and reluctant to embrace images or icons or video or statues associated with the public worship services of our church. You know, the main pictures or visual aids that the Lord has given us in the church is in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but there's more, and I'm getting to the point. We disciple others by, you know, inviting people to imitate us as Christ disciples us. But so the main visual aid that God gives us is our very lives. Guys, you don't need to watch a video down here. The goal is for you to get to know me to get to know you to get to know each other, to see how God is working by his Holy Spirit and his word in each of your lives. So you get glimpses of God's kindness and his mercy and evidences of his grace in individual lives. You get a front row seat that's better than any movie or picture that I could just throw up on a screen up here. We have our very lives. God has given us each other. He has given me to you as a pastor. He's given you to me, not as a picture on a screen for a few seconds, but as a life to engage with, to enter into. Meeting for coffee, inviting a member to go grocery shopping with you, to run errands with you. Maybe you don't have margin in your life for a coffee meeting, so just invite somebody to come over with you while you're doing yard work or while you're folding your clothes or whatever it might be. Just find ways to incorporate members of our church and brothers and sisters that you're discipling into your life so they can see how, you know, when you spill milk all over the kitchen floor, how you respond. Even if you're sinning in your response, they see then you're repenting as well. You know, they see you in the life where the rubber meets the road. They're seeing a visual picture. And this is one of the reasons why family worship can be difficult if you didn't grow up in a home where you saw the family getting together to worship God, to sing praises to God together, to read the Bible, to pray together regularly, because you didn't have that example. But friends, let's invite each other into each other's lives so that we can get a front row seat into that in each other's lives. You know, so maybe you don't have margin in your time. So figure out different ways. Pray that the Lord would reveal different ways that you can include people in your life. Whatever it takes to be with each other and witness evidences of God's grace and the sanctification that God is working out in each of your lives together. You know, read the Bible together. And also read good books that help you think well about what the Bible says together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says this: "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So my life, your life, is meant to be more than a cheap picture, but a real life example of how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, this is what you have been called to. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. "For though you," he's talking to the church at Corinth, "though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And this is one of the main themes of the passage that Neil read earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. They came to them, the apostles came to this church for the pleasure of God, as you read through that passage. And they were gentle among them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. My brothers and sisters, oh, how beautiful it would be if we had relationship with each other like that. And care for each other even as you would your own children. Being affectionately desirous for them. Oh, do you feel that? For fellow members, brother and sister members of our church. You desire to be with each other. Ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, our own selves. Because they had become very dear to them. They were like a father. They weren't just like a mother. They were also like a father to his children, exhorting them, encouraging them, and charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. And on we could go. You know, go later today, read that passage again, and just start circling stuff. How might this apply to my life? How can I love like Christ's messengers, the apostles, have loved the churches? And we see also in 1 Corinthians, or actually Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, that teachers and pastors are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, you know, for building up of the body of Christ. So I'm not doing my commission well in discipling you all and teaching you all unless I'm pursuing to build you up for the work of the ministry, to build each other up in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 says this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." You know, and you can see this in the apostles too. They weren't just content to write letters. They wanted to see each other face to face. They wanted to be with the church. So look at 1 John, or actually 2 John chapter, I think there's only one chapter. 2 John verse 12. Flip over there with me. It says, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete." And then look at 3 John, just down a little bit, in verse 14 of 3 John. I'll start at verse 13. "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face." Friends, don't settle with text messages and emails and social media. That stuff is, it's useful, but don't settle for that. Long to be with each other. Hug each other. Talk with each other. Weep with each other. Bring a meal to somebody. Reach out. That's one of the reasons we have a member directory. Grab that thing and just get in somebody's life. Don't wait for an invitation. Just be annoying and persistent and just get yourself in somebody else's life in this church. And watch how they obey Christ. Imitate their faithfulness as you get to know each other. And again, we see that Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus as an example. So it says this, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And he tells him how to lead the local church in verse 15. Let's see here. He wrote this, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." So he's not asking him to imitate, to set an example to be imitated so that he could boast in himself. No. To see him grow up in Jesus. And as we spend time with each other, helping others to see how they might grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 says this, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Yeah, and so brothers and sisters, God gives pastors or leaders in a local church to teach, yes, to lead, yes, to love, yes, but also, specifically what I already mentioned, the building up of you all for the sake of the ministry, so that you might grow up in Jesus and have more little pictures, little movies that people can look into your life and see what it looks like to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And as we ask the Lord, and we prayed for this a lot, as we ask the Lord in our church for more elders, it's not just a pragmatic, hopeful request so that we can have more men oversee the administrative duties of the ministry of this church. No, we're asking the Lord for men who have a love for the congregation, men who might be an example to the flock, who might give us a view into what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not looking for men who have some business chops or they're good at management so that we can run the church smoothly like a Fortune 500 business. No, we pray for more elders so that we might have more under-shepherds imitating, exampling Christ, inviting a congregation to imitate them in so much as they follow Christ, and also modeling what it looks like to live for Christ. And this is why Paul exhorted Timothy to watch not only his doctrine, so what he studies, what he teaches, what he believes, but also his life. And consider Hebrews chapter 13. It says this. It exhorts us to this, to have brotherly love, show hospitality, remember fellow believers in prison, to honor marriage, to embrace the freedom from the love of money that we can have through the gospel of Christ, to be content. And then in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is one of the reasons why elders should have the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. They're setting an example. The Puritan pastor William Bates wrote this, precepts instruct us what things are our duty, but examples assure us that they are possible. When we see men like ourselves who are united to frail flesh and in some condition with us to command their passions, to overcome the most glorious and glittering temptations, we are encouraged in our spiritual warfare. So we're encouraged to fight the fight of faith, to persevere in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're tempted to sexual immorality, even when we're tempted to materialism and idolatry of our house and our car, of our kids, or whatever it might be. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through chapter 3, verse 21, Paul exhorted that we should live lives of selfless humility in Christ. And he points to three living pictures that we ought to imitate, or that the churches ought to imitate: Timothy, Epaphroditus, and then Paul himself. So friends, we ought to imitate each other as we grow up in Christ, as God sanctifies us, as he grows us in holiness. And friends, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect in order to set an example of following Christ for others. Your sin and your weakness may become the very things that the Lord uses in your life to disciple other people. And so don't be ashamed. As you see your sin, repent. Confess your sin to God. But let people see you do that, so that they can see what it looks like for them to repent and confess their sin to God as well. Again, it's an exposing thing. It feels dangerous. It kind of crowds in on our security and our comfort a little bit. But as we grow in Christ, our lives become more and more of that picture, a movie clip, but a life that is showing what it looks like to love, to die to self, to what it looks like to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, brothers and sisters, this might feel uncomfortable at first, and that's not a bad thing. You know, change can be difficult in our life. Sanctification is not always easy. So I'm inviting you through God's word to invite people into your life so that they can get a front row seat of what God's doing in your life, even as broken and difficult and sinful as you feel like it is. Yeah, Mark Dever, who's a former pastor of mine, he wrote that discipling others is inviting them to imitate you, making your trust in Christ an example to be followed, It requires you to be willing to be watched and then folding people into your life so that they actually do watch. So ask yourself that question. Who's watching you? And surely if you have kids, they are. Your spouse, if you have a spouse. Your coworkers. You know, but who in our church are you inviting into your life to just watch? Now, I want to encourage you all to do that. Call each other. Email each other. Figure out a way to get into each other's lives. Not to nitpick at each other, but to learn of what God is doing, even in our congregation. So do you invite people into your life? Do you have any margin to meet with anyone? And not because you can get something out of it, but simply so that you can do them spiritual good. What are some ways that you can grow in humility and opening up your life to others so that they can look in and know more of what it looks like to grow up in Jesus? Okay, the third point, where? Where should we be doing this? Well, the primary place that we ought to be doing it is in the context of a local church. Discipling in the context of a local church. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says this. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Okay, so I read that a little bit earlier. Where are we going with this now? Well, it begs the question, who are your leaders? Who are you submitting to? Who are the leaders of our church? Who is it that God has put into your life that you would imitate their faith? A few verses down, 10 verses later, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it outlines who these people are. It says there, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So imitating leaders is not necessarily a reference to following John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon. It's not a reference to following John Piper or Matt Chandler. It's not your favorite podcast or your favorite book, but a real human being. Who is the leader in your life? In our context right now, me as a pastor of our church, as an elder in our church. And I pray that God would give us more leaders as well. In Hebrews chapter 13, it can't be read in a different context from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. It says there, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, in the context of this particular regular gathering of a local church that we're not forsaking, the regular gathering together, under the authority that God has given in the context of the leaders of that local church, that's the place that we should really be pouring into helping each other to pursue growth in Christ, even as God gives the growth. So we're to imitate our leaders. So who are we submitting to? Who are part of these people that we're not neglecting to meet together with? You know, so disciple other people by joining a local church. Join a church where you can be committed to, held accountable to, that you can submit to leaders in the teaching and doctrine of a local church. And parachurch ministries can be helpful, but when they become the primary means by which we disciple each other, we move away from what we have in God's word for how we ought to pursue growing up together in Christ. Christ has instituted the church in Matthew chapter 16 and 18 with a responsibility of what he calls binding and loosing. So Christ has instituted the church to bind and to loose. And we see a picture of what that is in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. There we see that there are people who are trusting in Christ. They're being baptized, but then after their baptism, are being added to the number of a local church. So in the Great Commission, our baptizing is to be part of this binding process whereby people are added to the visible local church, or thinking about church membership. And loosing is putting people out of membership if their life denies the profession of faith, of belief, and trust in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ that they would claim. So if they're professing one thing, but their life totally looks like another thing, then Christ has commissioned his church to loose or to excommunicate or to do church discipline. And the Lord's Supper, it happens in the regular context of a local church. People who are committed to each other. In the famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it wasn't written for weddings. It wasn't written for, you know, the expression of love between primarily you and your spouse. It was written as an expression of what love is in the context of a church, of a local church, the way that people in a local church love each other. And it's to the local church that God gives elders and deacons, as we've considered before. And if we are to imitate elders and overseers in the regular gathering and submit to the leaders in the context of a local church that we read about in Hebrews, the main place for growing and discipling is in a local church. So again, and this is the only way that church discipline or excommunication can be really understood. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 says this. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, or the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly of this regular, particular gathering of God's people. And if he refuses, this person that's in sin, refuses to even listen even to the church, let him, the person who is in sin, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there's a lot more to be said, really, from a passage like that, but pursue discipleship relationships in the context of a local church. You know, we weren't called to ask necessarily others to imitate us in separation from the ordinary means of grace, of the preaching of God's word and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. We weren't meant to grow in Christ separated from what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Christ's body, the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, we weren't meant to make disciples of all nations in isolation from baptism and from in isolation from the Lord's Supper, in isolation from submitting to the teaching and leadership of elders, in isolation from committing to love one another, and from isolation in the binding or joining or being a member of a church and loosing the discipline of the local church. That's the primary scene where discipling ought to take place that God has designed in a local church. So think about the way that you all pursue each other in relationships. Lord willing, as we grow, we can have small groups that can help facilitate this. But friends, we don't need small groups. You just need the member directory. Or you just need to talk with each other after the service and get each other's phone number. You get another person's address and write them an encouraging note. Or initiate conversations and relationships with each other before, after the service, the evening gatherings that we get together, the men's or the women's Bible study, or whatever it might be. Call, email, to get together with each other so you can figure out how to imitate one another in the context of our local church. And even as we share the gospel, we're thinking about evangelism next week. But as we share the gospel with others, invite people into the context of the local church. This is a place where people can get a view of God's grace of saving multiple people in the context of the corporate gathering of the local church. It's life on life. That's what discipleship is. Life on life ministry to each other. Not necessarily for what benefits me, but for what is spiritually beneficial for the other person. So are you prioritizing the spiritual health of others in our church? And brothers and sisters, I think you are. And I'm really encouraged by that. Just a few examples. You know, I love hearing about how the Daggetts will get together with the Harrises to study the scriptures early in the morning on Sundays. It's encouraging to me. After a women's Bible study, and Lindsay gives me an update of some of the ways that some of the ladies in our church are growing in their faith and feeding upon the Word of God. It's encouraging to me to see so many men coming to the men's Bible study. You know, the way that you all want to come alongside each other and even help each other. I hear about, you know, trading kids sometimes, not trading, babysitting each other's kids. You know, letting, you know, when the Houstons will, and the Sealys will, you know, one of them will watch each other's kids or something like that. I'm encouraged when I hear after the service, you're talking about what you're learning, what the Lord is showing you in your devotionals, as you read the Bible, as you talk about what you're learning in the context of our life together in the sermons, even. I'm encouraged by seeing the ways that you sacrifice sitting in the service for the spiritual benefit of families so that they wouldn't be distracted by their kids being in the service, and you serve in children's ministry. Yeah, I'm encouraged by when I hear about the Caffers and the Sealies, you know, going to Living History Farms together. There's so many ways that I can see, is Sheila writing Christ-centered notes to focus our hearts on Jesus. You know, just all of those little things. I love hearing about the way that the Lord is using you all to be an encouragement to one another and to share your lives with one another. And when we share the gospel with our friends and unbelieving coworkers or whoever it might be, we're inviting them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have their sins satisfied, the wrath of God satisfied in Christ for them. But we're also inviting them into a family of faith whereby we can encourage one another, that we can hold up each other's arms as we're struggling throughout the course of the week, whatever we might be facing. One way that we can grow in knowing each other better is if we live around each other. I'm not saying sell your house right now and move like here, you know. But really, though, in the long run, as you think about where you orient the circles of and the geography of your life, consider living around other members in the church, and they get together throughout the course of the week. You go to walk the dog, and you see each other. You can stop and pray. You can pray for each other even when we don't live right next to each other. But you can run into each other when you're going to the same grocery store. Or you can invite people in your neighborhood over for a Bible study. You can plot and scheme together about how you might be God's instrument to bring his gospel, the proclamation of his gospel to your neighbors, and invite them even to come to the church as well. So I'll conclude. We are like sheep. I know I am like that Mrs. Gadabout, you know, who is obstinate and, you know, trying to disobey, discontent. I can feel that in my heart. Yeah, so Mrs. Gadabout, we are like sheep. And friends, we do influence the other sheep that are around us. You know, we have to be thinking about that. So ask yourself that question just to examine your heart and your life. What is happening with your influence on the other sheep in this congregation? What's your influence on the sheep that the Lord has entrusted to your care, even if you're raising kids? I remember when we lived in Washington, D.C., it's a really transient place. People are always moving there, and they're moving away from there. And I remember that our pastors at our church out there used to constantly refer to ministry and discipleship and discipling in that church as trying to hug a parade. Because people would join, they'd be around for, at the longest sometimes, 2, 3, 4 years, and then they would go away. There's people that were constantly coming and going. But listen to how Mark, the pastor, one of the pastors and elders of that church, describes discipling in that church, even when people move away. The reality of transience, particularly in many cities, requires us to maintain open-handedness toward the people that we love. We don't invest and share and pour in and pray and love for what we might receive, other than the satisfaction and joy that comes from knowing they are better equipped for whatever, wherever they go next, and ultimately for Christ's coming. As the hymn says, we meet to part and part to meet. So I don't know how long I'll know some of you. I don't know how long I'll live. I don't know how long you will live. I don't know if you will have a job transfer that will take you someplace else. But friends, while we are together, let's disciple each other. And that's the end for which we disciple one another, that we pursue discipling, to ultimately meet Christ, to prepare each other for that day when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. And if we know God's sovereign grace, the satisfaction of God's eternal wrath that we deserve in the death and resurrection of Christ is our hope. And that's the main thing that we use to disciple each other with, is our hope in the gospel. So if we know God's forgiveness for our sins, then we respond by wanting to share, to speak of the glorious gospel with others. Psalm 51, David said this, "Have mercy on me." And he goes down, "O God, wash me, purge me, create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And then there's a hinge, and he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So we disciple each other so that we might see growth and sanctification. We disciple one another so that we might grow in repenting and confessing our sins, even to each other. And next week, again, we're going to think about evangelism, but if we know God's salvation through great King David's greater son, we can't help but evangelize. We can't help but give up our lives to pour into other people for the sake of their knowledge of the gospel of Christ. We disciple because God's glory is worth proclaiming his greatness among the nations and in Des Moines. But we also disciple because these precious people, and even as I look at you all, you are precious in God's sight. And I want to see you grow in your reliance, independence, and trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Trustworthy, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our controlling focus in discipling, being God's instrument to glorify him and helping others follow Christ our King. And I'll close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is from his autobiography, the second volume. And he says this. This is how he describes his discipling ministry. "I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day." So Pilgrim's Progress, the book Mr. Greatheart. "I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven. It is my business, as best I can, to kill dragons, to cut off giants' heads, to lead on the timid and trembling. I am often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there? I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream. I have almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city." That's my longing for you all. That's my longing for you all to long for among each other, is to see another one safely home, another sheep safely home with their good shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you have not left us unto ourselves. And Father, that you have given us your church. God, we pray that you give us wisdom to think about how we ought to invest in one another, in discipling one another. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be vulnerable. And God, we pray that you would help us to look for ways that we can include each other in each other's lives. Father, and even for those who aren't able to meet with us or they have no margin in their schedule, God, we pray that you would help us to sacrifice our schedules to figure out ways that we can insert ourselves into their busy schedules. Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace the ministry of presence, just being around each other, helping each other to persevere in the gospel, even as you strengthen us for the race marked out. Father, we pray, too, that even as we think about sharing your gospel with the nations, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to not grow weary. And Father, we pray that you would even save our friends and family that we love, and that we might be able to invest in discipling them in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.